Probably should have had a different message, be a little gentler or something. But my name is Charles Casebold. I live in Temple, Texas, which is about halfway from Dallas to Austin on Interstate 35. And are you from Dallas? I see. Well, that's good. That makes me feel a lot better.
She heard you were teaching this class.
I didn't even know.
She came up from Dallas.
She came up from Dallas just to hear you.
That's good. That's good. That is good. I was second son in a family of four children. My mother was a Christian. My father was not a Christian. But he was a disciplinarian. And he was my best friend. We were business partners from the time I was 13, and everything that I wanted was based on his values until he left us. He chose to live with another woman. And everything that I thought that I wanted to be like him, I changed my mind. And I did live with him. I was 15 years old and moved in with him and my stepmother after that thing all. I was about 16 at that time. And so my search for a different set of standards and a different set of values and something I thought would be important began, and it ended a couple of months before my 18th birthday when I committed my life to Christ. And from then on, it was rebuilding, see. But my wife came from a different kind of a home. She came from a very stable, secure family. She was the only child of very devoted parents, devoted to each other and to her. Completely different situation. And so I would say that what I lacked when we were married, she brought into the marriage. And it makes a lot of difference. The reason I share that with you, I think that I'm fairly typical of kids with a broken home. And kids that have a broken home don't place as much emphasis or importance on relationships as kids that come from stable, secure homes. And that says a lot about how we relate to our kids and value those relationships. And with that in mind, you might pick out some weaknesses like I've done that I brought into this situation and really beef those things up. I have four children, last of which God wants to have more than we did. My oldest is 15, and she's very lucky. She's got three little brothers, ages 12, 7, and 3. So I strung that deal out a long way. I feel like I'm old enough to be my youngest one's grandfather, which I could be. A lot of men become grandfathers by the time they're 40. So you have children when you're that old, you get called Father Abraham, see. But we wouldn't do without old Joel. Currently, I'm the working partner in a feed and supply business. Some of my friends call it feed, seed, spitting, and whittling. But that's what we do in Temple. But we've got a horrendous task ahead. How to build scriptural principles in the lives of your children. And I don't feel like I'm here because I'm qualified to be here. The children are too young to say that I've been successful. I won't know if I've been successful until I see my grandchildren walking with God. Maybe the only credential I've got is that my kids are clothed in their right minds. And so far I am too. But we can still talk about it. What the Bible teaches. What do you do when your teenage daughter announces that she's never going to have any kids? You say, sweetheart, I don't blame you a bit. It's the pit. Or what do you say when your son, your oldest son, whom you've given your name, begins to compare you with some other parents he knows in order to point out what a raw deal he's getting? And you say, that's right, son, you've got sorry parents. You know how to tell if your parents are sorry? Because the kids are sorry. And sometimes they don't say too much about that. But those kind of little jokes, it's a challenge, isn't it? raising kids. It really is. It's a horrendous challenge. How many of you have four children? You got four. What are their ages? There you go.
All boys.
I think God loves you a whole lot more, maybe more than He does your husband. I believe He gives boys to moms to build character in moms and girls to dads. That's super. How many have three? Three, that's good. About two. Some of you are just thinking about it. Have you got one? And then some of you just thinking about it. Just weighing the situation. Well, I'm glad you're here. A lot of people wouldn't choose a workshop like this, but never feel ashamed about seeking help with your kids. There's two things that you can always know are going to be true about somebody who's married and have children. If someone's married, you know they need help in their marriage. And if somebody has kids, you know they need help in their kids in raising those critters. So don't ever be ashamed for looking for help. It's a sign of wisdom. It's a sign that you've got a real desire to do the right job. I feel like if we're going to be motivated in this business of imparting scriptural principles in the lives of our children, it's helpful to know a few facts about God's plan for our children and what your role and my role is as He sees it. Whose kids are they? They're God's kids. Ezekiel 18:4 says, "All souls are mine, says the Lord. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine." Ezekiel 18:4. How then do I fit? What is my responsibility? Psalm 127:3 says, "Lo, sons are an heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward." These kids are a heritage, or a blessing, a reward. They're a gift. A heritage is a gift. And they are a gift that God has given to you as a reward, a demonstration of His love and appreciation. But they're still the Lord's, just like you're the Lord's and I'm the Lord's. That's why we're on this earth. What is your purpose? Your purpose and my purpose is to reflect the glory of the Savior. It's to be His disciple, a functioning member of the household of God, a servant of the Lord, a ruler and heir in His kingdom. This is your purpose, and this is exactly the purpose of your children. Your role is to raise them up to function for Christ, to serve the Lord anywhere in the world that He wants them, doing anything He wants them to do. They belong to Him. He wants to exercise complete and full authority. And your job is to raise them to a place where they will be of useful service. Let me tell you about my little girl. Her name is Angela Kay. Kay means enthusiasm, and Angela is an messenger from God. She's an enthusiastic messenger from God. She's a blonde with brown eyes. I never thought I'd get a blonde. My wife has dark brown hair, and I just think God did that special for me. But she's blonde. She's brown eyes. She's attractive, I think, by anybody's standards. She's an honor student. She's sweet, capable, and sensible. She's a real winner, and she proves it all the time. And you can tell that she's the apple of my eye. But I spent hours and hours of joy and agony with her. See, she's 15. And in 3 years, she'll go off to college. And probably in the process of that college experience, some hairy-legged boy is going to come along and sweep her off her feet. And she'll no longer be mine. How do I view that? I'd like to meet him right now. For several reasons. Well, I think I'd like to just whip him once while I still could. That's silly, isn't it? But the facts are, God did not bring her in the world for me. He brought her into the world to belong to another man, to complete him, to fulfill him, to make him a successful servant of Christ. Doesn't hardly seem fair, does it, that you and I have to go through all this agony just for somebody else? But that's the plan. And the sooner we realize that and commit our kids to Christ and get that perspective, I think it'll change the whole way that we view this horrendous task. Those kids belong to God. I am to raise them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord so that they can function as servants in His kingdom. The goal of child rearing is the same goal for discipleship, and that's golden-hearted, rational fanatics for Jesus Christ. Now, how am I going to do this? I really believe it's a horrendous task. And I'm going to talk about four exciting ways to build scriptural principles in the lives of your children. The first one is by discipline. Ephesians 6:4 says, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. What do you think is the biggest issue of discipleship in our culture today? What is it that keeps people from functioning and becoming disciples of Jesus Christ? That means Jesus is my Lord. What do you feel is the biggest hindrance, the roadblock to that in our society? I feel like it's authority.
Peer pressure,
I think so. I think that has a lot to do with it. Laziness, selfishness, being self-centered. I think authority maybe is the single biggest issue of discipleship. And it's not a new issue. I think it's the biggest issue in my life and in my generation is authority. I will not do, Lord, what you say. I will do what I say. I will dictate my profession, my career, where I live, what I do, and how I serve. Can you imagine a man going to the board of elders and asking them for permission to climb up the organizational ladder, which may mean a move, and see how that fits best the kingdom goals of the church? We don't even consider those things. It'd be silly. And yet that's what we should be, so committed to Christ that whatever we do, we're under authority. We don't want authority of bosses. We don't want the authority of the law, the government. And our kids are in really worse condition than we are because our schools do not exercise authority like they did over us. And so if we don't change that in the home, then what we are is contributing to the problem of rebellion. The comment of the Duke of Windsor after a recent visit to America, he says, I'm amazed at how obedient parents are to their children. My generation threw off the shackles of authority. And today my kids are growing up with the most undisciplined generation in recent history that I'm aware of. The Bible says the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Proverbs 29:15. In 29:19 it says, by mere words a servant, and I put parentheses, a child, is not disciplined. By mere words a servant is not disciplined, for though he understands, he will not give heed. Proverbs 29:19. Proverbs 29:17 says, discipline your son, and he will give you rest. He will give delight to your heart. The facts are that telling is not teaching, and teaching is not training. And I must train my child to obey. I want him to obey my voice. And I want him to do it the first time. And I've got to train him to do it the first time. If I give my child three different times that he understands, oh, Dad's deal, he'll warn me three times before he spanks me. Mom, it's seven. What am I teaching my child? I'm teaching him to disobey three times before he obeys that last time. I want him to obey my voice instantly. I want to only ask him one time. Usually, what happens is we've lost patience the last time we ask. And really, we're not as interested in that child learning obedience as we are in our own comfort. Our comfort zone has been disrupted, and we can take no more, so we've got to do something. When we've got to view that differently, we've got to train that child to obey for his good, for what it'll do for him, for the citizenship that it'll produce in him, the character, and the subsequent joy and victory that'll come as a result. The second thing I want him to obey is my eye. I should be able to communicate correction and instruction by the look in my eye. I insist that my children look at me in my eyes when I'm correcting them. They must see wrath from time to time. They must see forgiveness. They must see my pity for them, my approval, my acceptance, all in my eyes. And then thirdly, I want them to obey my spirit, because I want them to obey not only when I'm there, but wherever they are. I was greatly refreshed some 4 weeks ago. My daughter was invited to a dinner party with a friend of hers, and they were going to see a movie on the VCR. It's not a VCR, it's a player, isn't it? And she called about 9 o'clock and said, well, it's not like we kind of thought. They're showing Bachelor Party over here. And I wondered what was in her mind that she would call. Not really. I think she wants to obey my spirit because she knows that I would disapprove. And she felt very secure about calling. We asked her if we needed to come and get her. And we had confidence in that situation that she would do what would be acceptable and right. And then I took the opportunity to really tell her how much that meant to me that she felt that way and that she would call, and what confidence that produced in me. And then we discussed, from a boy's point of view, what he would have felt like at a party like that. I wanted her to know. I said, who were the guys there? And she discussed, and I said, one of them was a freshman. She said, well, no, he's a senior. I said, that's even better. Let me tell you what I would have thought if I was a senior at that party. I said, boy, this is neat. These girls kind of think the way I do. We could have a lot of fun at this deal. And we discussed at length. But she, I feel, wants to obey my spirit. And I think that's very important. The goal of discipline is obedience and submission to authority. It removes folly or foolishness. The Bible says that folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Proverbs 22:15. I've always wondered how that works. I think it's the heat maybe burns it out. The Bible says the crucible is for silver and the furnace for gold, and the Lord tries the heart. But the Lord God knows what removes folly, and it's the rod. And we want to make an issue of that. The second thing I want to say about discipline is that love must rule. The Bible says that love never ends. It casts out fear. Love covers a multitude of sins, and it builds up. Your love must be unconditional, quick to forgive. Your concern for the results, good or bad behavior, will produce in what good or bad behavior will produce in their lives must be greater than your concern for how their behavior will make you look in the eyes of others. And we've got to be committed to training those kids for their sake, for what it will profit them. And it must be communicated as a motive, they're good. love is very important in the communication of correction and in the administration of correction. We must be quick to hear, slow to anger with those little rascals. Let's talk a little bit about the act of correction. And I use correction rather than punishment. Punishment focuses on the past failure and correction on future growth. First of all, establish personal responsibility by asking, what did you do? What did you do? Secondly, I think it's important to get alone in a private place, not to discipline in public, because the goal of discipline is to bring repentance and correction, not humiliation. Third, if possible, send them ahead of you to the appointed place. That'll give you time to cool off. Maybe even give you time to say a prayer before you walk in the room with the rod in your hand. Fourth thing to do is to establish God as your authority. He has delegated to you the authority and the responsibility to discipline those kids. And I have to answer to Him for how well I carry out that responsibility. So establish that with Him, that it's God who is my authority. And then I think we need to establish correction is an act of love. The Bible says, he who spares the rod hates his own son. But he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. That's Proverbs 13:24. When you administer correction, sixthly, use a neutral object. Do not use your hand or your belt, anything that's a part of your body, or an extension of your body. You want them to associate pain with that instrument, not with you. That is so important. God knew what He was talking about. And if there's one thing that you're not doing, that you should be doing, it's using a neutral object, a furniture dowel or a long wooden spoon. Short ones don't have enough leverage at the extension of your hand to get enough velocity to do the job. You need a long wooden spoon. And if you learn how to use your wrist, you can accelerate the head of that spoon to bring about the desired result. But use a neutral object. That is very important. Seventh, break the will and not the spirit. I want His will in submission to me. I want Him to will what I want. I do not want to break His spirit. And I can tell by the way they cry when that's achieved. If those kids refuse to cry, I've not broken their will. If they scream and do the Mexican hat dance, that's against the rules. Screaming and jumping around is against the rules. And they get spanked until they quit that nonsense. They're going to stand there, see, and they're going to take their pants down, and I'm going to spank them while they stand there. After I'm through, if you do not achieve that, you're going to have to spank them again until you do. And you can tell by the way they cry if their will is broken. And the quicker you jump on this deal, the sooner you're going to have rest and peace and delight in those children. Very important. The eighth thing to do in this act of correction is to comfort them. My kids are crying. I said, did that hurt, son? Boy, it sure did. I said, well, I pray that God would give me the strength to make that hurt, because He hates that, see? And He really feels strongly about that. And He wants you to feel that pain. And then I identify with that hurt. I know that hurt, son. It's all over now. And then I give them restitution and forgiveness. And we embrace. And if he's not willing to embrace me, he has not got a broken spirit. I have a broken will. I have not finished. But we must have restitution. When we leave that room, we have perfect fellowship. Our fellowship is completely restored. If he's not at peace. Maybe I discipline in anger, though. So the tenth thing we want to do is to evaluate. Did I discipline in anger or unfairly? You know, I may have been angry, but that is not the time to discipline. I must discipline out of an act of love and pity. And the goal being to train, not to satisfy my anger. Did I do it fairly? If not, then I need to go ask for forgiveness and discuss that with him or her. The fourth thing that I would say about discipline as a way of building scriptural principles in the lives of your children is that discipline establishes limits and boundaries of behavior within which a child feels very secure. And that security is very important to them. They function a whole lot better in security than they do as insecure. If the boundaries are not firm, the child will be insecure. It'd be like pushing against that wall as support and the wall giving away. Establish limits and boundaries of behavior, and you will develop security. The second way of building scriptural principles in the lives of your children is by example and by giving responsibilities. Maybe that's two. I lumped it in one. But the second exciting way to build scriptural principles is by example and by giving responsibilities. I feel like the best way to demonstrate your love to your children is to love your children's mother or your children's father. How you treat her, touch her, build her up, meet her needs, and honor her will be the best example of love that they will ever see. Second way is by your lifestyle. What principles are you living by that you're trying to impart to your children? You and I must exemplify those principles in our own lives before we can ever expect to build in the lives of our little ones. I think there are some four-letter words that's helpful to use, and you could maybe build your training program around these four-letter words. One of them's duty. Another one's home. One is work. Save. Love. And care. And give. And earn. These things are best learned by observation. And by participation. As they get involved in the daily activities of life and the opportunity to get involved in duty, home, and work, and saving. That's the best way those things are imparted. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a little bit. At what age do you give your children responsibility of doing their own laundry? That's an excellent way to build responsibility, is to give them responsibility. At what age would you give your child the responsibility for his own laundry? 22? just forget it? 17? 10. What about 7? We have a variance here. The important is, pardon me? But, yeah, that'll keep you on the duty a long time, won't it? picked the age of 12. We're probably a little slow. My daughter, you know, she's the most disciplined in the house. She's got the cleanest room, and she's the most disciplined person. She studies when she's supposed to study. She never panics and crams for quizzes. She always does what she's supposed to do. She's always a week ahead on her papers and everything. So it's real easy, see, for her to establish that as a routine. But let me tell you about my oldest son, Charles David. If you want a chance to tell about your kids, you'll have to get your own workshop. You probably heard about the two grandfathers met in the supermarket. One said, have I shown you the pictures of my grandchildren lately? He says, no, sir, and I want you to know I appreciate it. But I'm going to tell you about my kids, see.
How many kids?
Four.
Three boys and one girl?
Right. My girl's the oldest. And my son, 12, his name is Charles David. And he's an athlete. In the last years, as a fifth grader, he was the fastest in the city in the 400-meter run of the fifth graders. I think there were about 13 schools represented. And he was all-star the 2 years he played baseball. This is his third year. He's one of the best soccer players in the city. He's a good shot with a shotgun. Bought him a shotgun. We have this clay pigeon thrower, and I took him out there, and he said, pull, and I pulled, and he smoked it. He didn't send that thing in a few pieces going different directions. It was smoke. And he smoked the next 7 out of 9, see. And just a lot of ability. He said, Dad, maybe one of these days you can go off and hunt dove over there, and I'll go off, and we can come back and see who got the most. One day, see, he had the shotgun. He's all ready to challenge me. He's very popular. He was Valentine King this year at middle school. As a sixth grader, see, I thought, well, what it looks like an eighth grader would get that. But here's old Charles. He's a good knight. And phone calls are always for him, see. Drives him crazy. Answering the phone. A lot, biggest part of them girls, too. That worries me. And a fella came in the feed store the other day and says, who's this Charles David Casebolt? He said, I told my little girl I was going to see Mr. Casebolt. She's a fifth grader. She said, ah, you're seeing Charles's dad. And just went berserk. Who is this guy? See, that's the, and I think that's a problem. I really do. I think we appreciate and want our kids to be popular, but there are some tremendous hazards with regard to that. And it's for that reason that he and I have started studying Proverbs together. So I want him to know about sex and about work and about reputation. And about honesty and purity and what happens if you don't have those things in your life. But what else is it besides these things I've bragged about? Well, he's irresponsible. Kay shuddered the day he turned 12 because she knew that was the time that he'd have to start doing his own laundry. And she didn't think that he could even operate the machine and that he'd be always out of clothes because he wouldn't do it on time. I said, well, that's no reason. That's even more reason we need to work with him on that. And the sooner that we get started, the better. And so that became his. He's so irresponsible, he can't even get his underwear out of the bathroom. And that bugs my girl. That she just can't stand it. So she decided, well, we'll fix him. So 10 or 12 days after she said she was going to fix him, he came up with no underwear. And what she'd done, she hit him. She saved him. And we start screaming for underwear. She said, well, here they are. If you'll ever pick them up, this won't happen to you. But he's irresponsible. And I've got to teach him responsibility and a number of other things. And I've got to tell him about these things. I think the part that devastates me about this is that he and I clash. I've got four kids. And I grew up in a situation like that. My older brother and my father clashed. There was an issue of the will. And consequently, my older brother was greatly neglected because my dad didn't take the extra effort that it would take to relate to him. I was easy. See, I was the one that had the business partnerships when I was a kid. I was the one that did this with him, that with him. We were the ones that got along. My interests and his interests were the same. But do you know that my older brother is more like my dad today than any of us? My dad's a chiropractor. My older brother's a chiropractor. My dad's in real estate. My older brother's in real estate. And it's amazing how much he really wanted to be like his dad. And he was on the short end of that deal because dad neglected him and gave me what he should have had. That's the reason I think so seriously about that is because I've got the same situation. My oldest son is strong-willed. I guess he takes after his mother. and he fights me tooth and nail on every issue. And I've got this other boy, 7, old Jonathan. Man, he is a disciple. He's got a disciple's heart. If anything that I want to do, boy, that's exactly what he wants to do. And his desire is to please. Boy, he can't stand being out of fellowship with his dad. And to illustrate the difference in their attitudes, when Jonathan was just about a year and a half old, he was sitting by Mom at the table, and I was sitting at the end, and Charles David was sitting across from him, and Jonathan started to reach for something. And before he took it, he looked up at Mom. Not a word was said. And my oldest son looked at that, and he says, "Don't ask, just grab." That's his philosophy. Do it until somebody beats you. Or slaps your hand. And if they slap your hand, then you know exactly what to do. Don't do it. But old John's got to know ahead of time if it's all right before he's going to do it. Now, which kid do you think I'm going to want to, which one's going to be the easiest for me? See, he's my fishing buddy, my little guy. He'll fish with me. He doesn't even like eating fish, but boy, he'll fish all day. Now, which one do you think I'm going to enjoy giving the most time to? That means I've got to work at that relationship, the difficult one. That's why Charles' Saturday afternoon belongs to me. That was a hard pill for him to swallow. That's free time in his view, time to goof off, be a sleazeball. Store closes at 1, and I'm usually through by 2, and from that time on, his time belongs to me. Maybe we've got deliveries yet to make. Maybe we've got to go to the farm and build fence. Maybe I'll just take him to a movie. But his Saturday afternoons belong to me because that relationship is so important. He doesn't like any part of my vocation. He doesn't want to be around the feed store. He doesn't like being at the farm. Doesn't like being around those livestock. And I can't help it. He may never touch any of that stuff again. But we're going to have that time together. Do you set goals? At what age do you expect your kids to be making their beds? At what age do you share the responsibility of the dishes? When do they take over? Or when do they begin mowing the lawn? And when do they then take over the whole oversight of the yard and the work? When do they learn to drive? Giving responsibility. And I think it's really important that you and I sit down and think through each one of the kids. Old John was sitting there and on the stair, and Mom and I were talking about Charles David. He's got the responsibility for the yard now. He didn't want it. "Why do I have to mow the grass every time?" "Well, son, you've got to learn how to keep a yard." He said, "Well, I've already mowed it enough times. I know how to keep the yard. I'm through with that. Let's do something else." And that's how he feels about that. Mom says, "Well, he started when he was about 6 or 7, didn't he?" And old John goes, "Uh-oh." Really, we forgot about old John. See, we're going to forget about John and Joel and that deal. Just because you've established some things with the older ones, doesn't mean that those things are going to be automatic with the little ones. Establish those goals. Another thing to do is to walk with God. You personally walk with God. Be His disciple. Do you communicate with God daily? Are you His servant? Are you developing a personal relationship with Him? Are you willing to sell your house and move any place in the world? If He wants you to and to do anything He wants, are you really His disciple? That must be modeled if you intend to build scriptural principles in the lives of your children. Another thing I might say about examples is, who is your example? I can't name the help that I've gotten with my kids. I haven't been that faithful necessarily to apply all the things I've been exposed to learn. But I thank God for the brothers who've been willing to share with me, who've been willing to know my family well enough to give me some specific help. And I would encourage and challenge you to pick somebody that you feel is an example and get close to them, and so that they can see what you're doing, and somebody that you can talk with, someone that you trust. Find yourself an expert. Yes, ma'am.
Sometimes you do that, and the kids just start hating that person.
Yeah.
You have to tell them all our business for it. You know, and you think that person could talk to them and talk to you, but if you contracted that person, they feel that's your buddy.
Yeah. I don't pay much attention to that stuff. That's tough grit, son. The only reason I did is because I want to do a good job with you. I'm not trying to tell your secrets. And that's why my son's memorizing a verse every week.
Oh, for somebody that was something that was done with your
husband? Well,
for shares, if that works for them.
What, asking people's help?
No, just have memorized a verse. Maybe that came from
you. Here's the reason I said about scripture memory. How'd you like your son to know this verse? Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. That's a stupid verse. That's a word in the Bible we don't even let our kids say. That's what it says. And every week, my son memorizes a proverb that I choose for him.
What was
that? That was 12:1.
Proverbs
12:1. How about Proverbs 1:10? My son, when sinners entice you, do not consent. I wish I could remember the address of this one. It says, it's like sport to a fool to do wrong, but good behavior is joy to a man of understanding. Memorize that one. And so that's going to help him. On reproof, kids don't like to be corrected. You hate me because you think I'm stupid. You tell me these things. No. Fact is, I think you're wise. Or I wouldn't reprove you. If I thought you were a fool, I know you'd hate me. And so I got that little deal. My son, do not grow weary of the Lord's reproof or despise the Lord's discipline, for the Lord disciplines him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. Do not resent discipline. That's a tough one for kids. That's a tough one for dads. I don't like to be rebuked or reproved to you. Shown short of the standard, short of the mark. But the Bible says if I'm wise, I will seek that and appreciate it. I've got to teach my kids the same thing. Judges 2:10. One of the saddest verses in the Bible. Starts out in verse 8, says, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him within the bounds of his inheritance, this hard-named place in the hill country of Ephraim, north of this mountain. And it says in verse 10, all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work which he had done for Israel. Who goofed? Who dropped the ball? These are part of the most outstanding verses for the Jews. It's part of what they call the Shema. These verses are in that Shema, they call it. But it says in Deuteronomy 6, 6 and 7, and these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart. shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk to them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you rise up, and when you lie down. In other words, in all the daily affairs of life, you're to instruct your kids in the things of God. So the third exciting way to impart spiritual principles in the lives of your kids is by teaching. And I want you to consider teaching in the everyday affairs of life. I think I always think of teaching in a workshop or Sunday school, or going to get your Bible out and notes. But teaching is supposed to be conducted in the daily affairs of life. And the law of God is best communicated to children during the daily events of life. That's why I feel like I've got such a great occupation at this time. The feed store has room for a family business. My kids can come there and work. And we do that. My daughter works there Saturday mornings. And my son helps some. And then we've got these cows and this little lease property, see. And the reason I did that is because I want my kids to learn some things that I feel are going to put them ahead of their peers as far as being responsible citizens. I want them to know how to handle and treat equipment, like an automobile and other equipment. I want them to know how to grow food. That's why we've got a garden. I want them to know how to make money and how to manage money and to understand the benefits of money. I want them to know how to fix flats, how to drive in mud. I want them to know how to work. I want them to know how to enjoy a harvest. And all the skills that you learn because of those kinds of things. And I feel like I'm very fortunate because I can involve the whole family in those things together. And it seems to me like that's very important. And I would challenge you to consider what part of your life or what it is about what God's given you that you could make a family deal that's part of your world, not theirs. My son can't understand why I've got to take him out of his world to teach him all this stuff, why I've got to dip into his leisure goof-off time. I say, son, you'll never learn how to be a man in a kid's world. The only way you'll learn how to be a man is in a man's world, and you've got to be a man. That's what God wants for your life, for you to be a man. And the way you're going to learn that is associating with men. I don't care if they never touch another cow, horse, or hoe after they've left home. But they're going to take into their world a character and some ability that the other kids didn't have. And it's in those experiences that they're going to learn the laws and the commandments of God if I'm faithful and alert. That's where their attitudes are going to be displayed, aren't they? That's where they're going to show me how they feel about me and the rest of the stuff I like. Teaching. I think that's the primary way that we're going to teach. It's through the everyday situations of life. What are some other ways? Ever any of you struggle with family devotions? I always have, always will. We just kind of keep coming at them with that deal. I guess I thought at first that any self-respecting, evangelical, Bible-believing Christian had to have family devotions. If you don't, you're a second-rate citizen in the kingdom. I don't see that in Scripture. But we still need to keep plugging away. What were you going to say, Valerie?
I was just going to say, one thing that we've really emphasized, we have small children, 2.5 and 5, and even Daddy's an accountant, and even during the busiest times, Daddy finds at least 10 to 20 minutes, you know, each night that he can read Bible stories. And I'll tell you, I don't know if it's procrastination or a stalling tactic or what, but right at bedtime when we say prayers, boy, question.
Yeah.
But my 5-year-old really knows that, you know, that special time with Daddy. And she tells her friends, you know, about God and stuff like that. And these little 4 or 5, 6-year-olds are going, oh, where'd you learn that from? You know, because we just really feel it's important to emphasize that family devotion.
What kind of a Bible storybook do you have that you use?
It's just, you know, various stories from the Old Testament, basically. And she... just like a big accumulation, it's one we get up at our local Baptist library. We haven't bought one yet because we want to get a feel of what a real good, you know, Bible storybook would be. So we check out different ones, and she'll pick out individual Bible stories too, and she'll tell you know, all about Noah. She'll read the whole book, and you know, she'll tell you about Moses, and she has her favorite characters, and it does my heart really good because I didn't have that as a child. So we feel that devotion is so important.
That's right, and what she said is something that you really want to do too, and that's read to your children. We've got a picture Bible. I don't know if you've seen those or not. It's a red hardback picture Bible, the whole narrative of the Bible in comic strip looking. That's really good. And kids, the little kids like your age, really respond to that. Read to them. Read the Chronicles of Narnia. You'll enjoy those yourself. How about Sunday school and church? A way of teaching. How about young life and youth for Christ? How about doing Bible study together? How about getting established in scripture memory?
We do that. My 5-year-old knows about 3 little verses. But she likes doing that, and then she tells him to her Sunday school.
Yeah, that's so important. You got to keep hammering away at stuff like this. Establishing them as they get older in personal intake. If you'll read that Bible through, I'll buy you your choice of records. Bribe them a little, I guess. Include them in your ministry. If you've got some ministry structured so they can be included. As your kids get older, it's a whole lot easier. In our church, we have what they call mini flocks, where families in charge of kind of watching over a few other families. And that's a choice time for my kids, that mini flock meeting every Sunday night. And we include them. We sing their favorite songs, and we do it kind of the way they might. And they get involved in the sharing. And I'm teaching a discipleship class at my church in the Sunday school, and my little girl's there, see? That's a help. Not by choice. I said, that's what you're going to do for 4 months, Angela. And after 4 months, if you don't like it, I'll let you make a choice. But I want you to see what it's like. I think you'll really enjoy it. And so far, she really fits in. And because she's there, another lady feels free to invite her daughter. And so include them in your personal ministry. And visiting at mealtime, boy, that's a hard thing to do, especially when you just have one meal together a day, probably. I don't know if it's like I am. Boy, that's hard. Getting a meal together, but using meal times as conversation that's wholesome and helpful, and doesn't mean you preach to them. I don't think they like preaching too much. They get this glazed over look. Oh no, here comes another object lesson. They get used to it. But the primary way of teaching, I'm convinced, is through daily situations of life. I'm not counting on my Sunday school to build scriptural principles. I'm not counting on young life or youth for Christ. I'm not interested in one of their team members being my child's pastor or spiritual leader. That's my responsibility. And this is how I feel like we're going to have to... discharge that responsibility. We've talked about 3 exciting ways to impart spiritual principles in the lives of your children. The 4th one is by prayer. Psalm 112:1-2 says, "Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. His descendants will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed." I like that verse, although it puts the pressure on me. But if I will walk with God, that's a terrific promise. Psalm 144:12. I think you're going to like this one. May our sons in their youth be like plants full grown, and our daughters like corner pillars cut for the structure of a palace. That corner pillar was the most important stone in the structure of any structure. And we want our daughters to be so perfect that they would be chosen for an important role like the structure of a palace. And then our sons in their youth be like plants full grown, have wisdom beyond their years. The Bible says, all things whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. And I want my kids to be like this. And so, how am I going to pray for them? I want my children to be like Jesus, don't I? So I want them to grow up like Jesus did. How did Jesus grow up? Luke 2:52. Who can tell me? Man, yeah, that's how Jesus grew. In wisdom, stature, and favor with God and man. Now, what does wisdom mean? Pardon me? Intellectually? That's sure got to be a big part of it. That they grow intellectually. When the Bible speaks of wisdom, especially in Proverbs, it's righteousness as well. But let's go with knowledge or intellect and righteousness. I think most people say that's intellect when they use that verse. First thing I'm going to pray for my kids in this respect, that they grow in wisdom, is that my children develop keenness of mind and clarity of thinking. Matthew 10:16. Keenness of mind and clarity of thinking. Matthew 10:16, that they be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. That's what Jesus wanted his guys to be like before he sent them out on a missionary trip. Second thing I'm going to pray is that God would guard their minds from satanic, worldly, and carnal influences. 2 Corinthians 11:3. Did you have a proverb you liked on that one? Did you?
No, I don't have that one.
Okay.
2 Corinthians 11:3,
Paul says, I'm afraid that if Satan deceived Eve by his cunning, your minds will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Third thing I'm going to pray is that they have a heart to learn from their parents, that they be teachable. Ephesians 6:4. See, that's my job, to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I want them to be teachable to that. Then the fourth thing under that category is that they have purity of heart and mind to be filled with righteousness. Proverbs 4:23 and 22:11. Let me read. See, 4:23, it says, guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. And 22:11. It says, he who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious will have the king as his friend. Proverbs 22:11. He who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious will have the king as his friend. I've just got four things under each one of these: wisdom, stature, and favor of God and man. So it's really a kind of a skeleton, a basic deal. The second area is in stature. I want them to grow physically. First thing I pray is that they be safe from evil and tragedy and from godless men whom God has turned over to a reprobate mind. Psalm 138:7 and Psalm 34:7. Second thing I pray is that they be strong and in good health. Proverbs 4:22 talks about the sayings of the Proverbs as being life to him who finds them and healing to all his flesh. I want him to be healthy and strong. Third, I want him to gain godly stature and be mighty of spirit. I like 1 Samuel 10:26 because it spoke of men of valor. It says Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. I want my children to be mighty in spirit. Then the fourth thing is that God would enrich their lives with quality and memorable experiences. I chose Proverbs 3:1-2 for that one. The third category of praying for those critters is that they grow in favor with God, that they grow spiritually. First thing I pray is that Christ be Lord of their life. Luke 14:26-30. Secondly, that God give them a hunger for His Word. 1 Peter 2:2. Third, that God would fill our hearts with zeal for Christ and His kingdom. John 2:17. Did you know that you cannot even manufacture zeal for the kingdom yourself? That's a spiritual function. You can respond to the Holy Spirit who fills you with zeal, but you can't manufacture it for your kids. You can't manufacture it for me. You could pray for me. And you can't manufacture it for yourself. Those are spiritual functions. So is a hunger for the Word. So is the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The fourth thing is that I pray is they be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. Then I pray that they be that they grow in favor with man. That's socially. Four things I pray for them. One is that they have gracious speech, Colossians 4:6. Two, that they develop a love for righteousness and moral purity. First John 2:15-16. Then I pray that they develop an attractive lifestyle based on principle of Scripture. And then I've listed about seven principles I think are really important when we talk about building scriptural principles. I think these are the things we're after. One is faithfulness. Proverbs 26:20-6. Loyalty. Proverbs 3:4. Skill. Proverbs 22:29. Says, do you see a man who is skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. I pray that they be resourceful. And I chose Psalm 1:3 for that one. That they be hardworking. Ecclesiastes 9:10 and Colossians 3:23. Pray that they'll be reliable and honest. Luke 8:15 and Luke 8:15 and Titus 3:1. And then I pray that they be of good repute. Proverbs 22:1. The fourth thing in favor with man is that they learn to appreciate correction, reproof, and wisdom. They're going to get a lot of it, aren't they? Their teachers and others around them. Proverbs 9:9 and Proverbs 12:1. You want a few specific things for daughters? One is that they, first of all, be sensible, chaste, domestic, kind, and submissive. That's not one thing, that's five, isn't it? Titus 2:5. Sensible, chaste, domestic, kind, and submissive. I need to be praying that for my kids. They're not going to like that either. Last Sunday, I was sitting in church, and my daughter was looking over this prayer list, things I pray for, see? Right there, she says, she's going down, and she says, "What does that mean?" Didn't say it that loud where the sermon's going on, see. "What does that mean? Domestic." So I wrote down here it means homemaking. Cooking, sewing, decorating, managing money, spending, organizing, raising children. Then I wrote this little note to her. Said, "Being a good homemaker requires the most diverse assortment of skills of any pursuit I can think of, perhaps except farming. Good homemakers are a dying breed and in short supply. In the sight of God is the highest of all callings and the position of greatest influence. It results in the formation of leaders of nations." Now, I give that to her. She reads it and she writes this. "Is that all I can ever be good enough for? Domestic? Even so, I'll still be lower than a farmer. No one I know ever cares to be a farmer." It's my turn to write. "Any woman nearly can be a wife and mother. Therefore, it seems to be a common and lackluster occupation. You need no special education, it seems, especially since the most primitive of women are wives and mothers and have never been to school, don't even know how to read or write. In our society, though, especially to raise kids that are like mine that are outstanding, the highest calling of my life, my most important task, is to produce men and women of God. To do this takes a full-time, godly mom who is highly skilled and well-educated. When I am 70 years old, it won't matter that I've had a ministry or a feed store or anything else I've ever done. What will matter is that you are walking with God and teaching your kids to do the same." Hand that to her. She reads it, writes me this. "I guess I just have a bad attitude about all this. It just kills me to think that some guy like Charles could someday be thought of as greater than me. All I am is a housewife. He can be married and be president. Do you have a tissue?" And then my turn. I say, "Who's greater in your eyes, me or Mom? Whose role is most important? How could I measure my personal worth? By wealth, influence, position in society, esteem of others, contribution I can make to the community and the kingdom of God? Who has more of these things by which to measure worth, me or Mom?" I think if you knew Mom, you'd say she did. It'd be automatic. Second thing I pray for her is that she acquire the imperishable jewel of a gentle and quiet spirit. 1 Peter 3:4. Third, I pray that she be secure. John 10:28 and Hebrews 13:6. Then I pray for her a godly husband. Not just a Christian boy. I want her to have a godly husband. I've been praying that for her for years. And then the last thing I pray for especially is that God would knit her heart to mine for life. I wanted to, like you did with Jonathan David, 1 Samuel 18:1, that God would knit her heart to mine for life. What general things do I pray then for my sons? I pray that they develop leadership qualities. What qualities are those? Well, I want them to have a clear vision of God's will based on His Word. I want them to be honest, faithful, servant, generous, humble, loyal, courageous, compassionate, and skillful. If any of you would like to have a verbatim list of this, if you'll leave your name and address, I'll mail one. I've got to type this all up anyway, and I'll send you a copy of this prayer part. I should have had one with me anyway. The second thing I pray is that he have a holy life above reproach. 1 Timothy 3:2. And I pray for him a godly wife. You know, it's hard to find a godly wife. Solomon said, "One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found." I'm more concerned, really, for my, especially my first son, than I am my daughter in these areas. Then I pray that he would knit my heart to his heart for life too. I want each one of those kids are different, and they're going to have a unique relationship with me. because of those differences. They are unique. And I tell them how unique they are. You're the only one. You're the only one. You ever wondered how you could raise up the foundation of many generations? That's a real challenge today. Be used of God to raise up the foundation of many generations. Raise up a generation of godly Christians who will in turn raise up godly Christians. For me, starting with four children, and assume that each one of them just raises three, an average of three, and then their kids each raise three, and so on, for four generations, how many Christians will be in heaven of those four generations? It'll be 324. Is that the foundation of many generations? Would that be worth it when you get in heaven? Like John says in 3 John 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And Paul said about the Thessalonians, he says, what is our hope or joy or glory of rejoicing are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. That's 162, but they each got married, so you got to double it. I was responsible maybe for more for 162 than somebody else provided the other 162. But that's 324 righteous people because you walk with God. If you believe in population zero, at the end of four generations, you'll have 30, plus 30 more, 60. That ain't too shabby. Walk with God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you very much for our children. Each one of them is a real trophy, a real specimen of your, and a real gift from you. And I thank you, Father, for all the children that are represented by these parents. I pray that you would fill each one of us with your Spirit. It's too hard a task without you. We cannot achieve your will for our kids without you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would especially anoint us for the task. And I pray, Lord, that something special and different would be applied by each family here because of the time that we've spent discussing this topic that's so much on your heart. And I pray that we would raise up kids from among us who would stand in the gap and carry the banner for Jesus Christ in a wicked age. I pray that you do it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.